Some of you are wondering if what's happening. I'm here twice, and I'll tell you, it wasn't a mistake. Actually, I asked for it because I raised the white flag a week or so ago with Randy and told him I can't get through 1 Samuel 14 in 1 week. So he didn't seem to mind letting me have another week. I was pleased. That's an interesting song that we just sang. The air I breathe, desperate for you. I don't think truer words were ever sung. I discovered something this week. It was maybe even a little disturbing because I found out that I had something in common with the late Supreme Court Chief Justice Earl Warren. It's probably the only thing that he and I would have in common. And that is the sequence in which we attack the newspaper. Justice Warren said, "I always turn to the sports pages first, which records people's accomplishments. The front page has nothing but man's failures." These days, however, the sports page looks more and more like the front page. Every week we seem to read about another pathetic athletic hero turned zero. We read about a professional wrestler who kills his family, a football lineman who beats up his girlfriend, a basketball referee who is accused of betting on games, and of course there's the Tour de France. Starts to look like an old DuPont commercial where the slogan was "Better Living Through Chemistry." A home run record has fallen recently, but it is marred with accusations and threatened with asterisks. And of course, lately, a gifted quarterback is going to jail for abusing animals. Some of us mourn these fallen idols. Others of us take the cynical outlook of Will Rogers. We can't all be heroes because somebody has to sit on the curb and clap as they go by. Whether or not you're a sports fan, it's a terrible thing to see a tarnished sports hero. To see all that physical ability overcome by moral disability. To see matchless chances squandered by mindless choices. To see a trajectory become just another tragic story. It's hard to watch a hero become a zero. And that is exactly what we are doing in our study of the Bible this morning. The last half of 1 Samuel chapter 14 continues the tragic story of the fall of Saul. But rather than just pile on and beat him up for his foolish behavior, I'd like for us to see if, in this passage, we can discover some attitudes that seem to contribute to Saul's sad story, the making of a zero. If you have your Bible with you or near you, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, sit back and relax. We're going to read a lot of verses. We pick up the account in chapter 15 after Jonathan and his armor bearer have just gone and done something heroic, captured an outpost of the Philistines. And as a result, in 15, there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now, and see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here, for for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. And it happened while Saul talked to the priests that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied, came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. And all of the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people answered and said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. And they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. And the people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him on that day. And Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who declares, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. They keep saying to him, that to him, well, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan my son, and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die. And Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. And he acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab, and the name of the younger Michal, and the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. That deserves a drink of water. As 1 Samuel 14 opens, Saul has it made in the shade. Quite literally, in verse 2, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. He is the king of Israel. He has people at his beck and call. His decisions are valued. His directions are followed. He is the big dog. He is the ultimate alpha male. Now, Saul's first steps as king had made headlines right there on the sports page because his accomplishments were truly heroic. He led the people in a dramatic victory over Nahash and the Ammonites. He rescued the besieged Jabesh-Gileadites. He demonstrated a perfect blend of frenzy and mercy. He forgave his critics. He gave glory to God, and he earned a huge deposit in the bank of respect. At the conclusion of 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul was a hero. As we study his life, if we could just press the fast forward button and jump from chapter 11 to the last few verses of chapter 14, we might conclude that Saul turned out okay. After all, we read, when Saul had taken over the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Zobah, the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment, and he acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered him. Those verses are a little short on superlatives, but it's a satisfying little summary of a kingly career. However, there is no fast forward button in the Bible. And tragically, Saul seems to have found instead the fast downward button for his life. As he was teaching through chapter 13, Rob used a brilliant metaphor to describe the beginning of Saul's descent. Like a breached earthen dam, Saul started to crack under pressure. It turns out he was too weak to wait 1 week. The crack in Saul's character became catastrophic. It drowned his dynasty. And as a result, he lost his legacy. His kingdom started to crumble. Through chapter 14 and into chapter 15, Saul the hero was becoming Saul the zero. By chapter 18, he will become Saul the psycho. And for the final 13 chapters of 1 Samuel, he will become almost melodramatic in his villainy, until finally, in chapter 31, wounded by his enemies, he takes his own life. His corpse became a grisly trophy to the Philistines, until, in kind of a merciful irony, the respectful residents of Jabesh-Gilead came to his rescue and walked all night to recover his mutilated remains. Saul's is a sad, sad story. He is a truly tragic figure. And I don't begin to understand all that happened to Saul or why. But I would like to understand as much as I can because I would like to avoid the kind of train wreck that Saul's life became. And so this morning, what I'd like to do with you is just kind of hover over these verses at about vulture level. And examine two attitudes that I think helped to cause Saul's collapse. They kind of pushed him in his fall from hero to zero. Now, these two attitudes are not unique to Saul. They are extremely common. They are extremely contemporary. And they still require extreme caution. The first attitude is this. It's all about me. Some of us are parents, but all of us have observed children. And we know that selfishness comes as standard equipment in the human heart. If you, my friend, thinks you are an exception, then just ask your family or your friends, and they will gladly correct your mistaken impression. Self-interest does not need to be taught. And that's actually a good thing. Because if we did not breathe or eat or tend our wounds, we would quickly become sad little statistics. So self-interest is essential to survival. But a little goes a long way. It's tragic when self-interest becomes self-principle. That is, when the little extra becomes the main thing. As someone wisely observed, the person wrapped up with himself or herself is the smallest package in the universe. Saul just seems to be characterized by this attitude. It's all about me. Maybe it started for him in childhood. There's never any mention of other siblings in his genealogy. It's always just Saul, the son of Kish. He may have enjoyed the luxury of being an only child, and started to think of himself as the one and only. To compound things, Saul was also startlingly tall and strikingly handsome. When we first meet him in 1 Samuel 9:2, this is what we read. Saul was a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. And when he is introduced to the nation as their king, they ran, took him from there. When he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." Saul may have been one of those people who was patronized and lionized from childhood, invested with big expectation, yet infected with big ego. In the first place, he towered over everybody else. And then he wound up ruling over everybody else. And whether it sprang from vanity or pathology, Saul seemed to value himself over everybody else as well. One of the first symptoms of Saul's swollen eye appears in chapter 13, verse 3. Here's what we read. "And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines." Now, most dads wear themselves out with hugging and handshaking and high-fiving when their sons do something great. When Saul's son did something great, Saul decided to toot his own horn, both literally and figuratively. He stole his own son's thunder. He laid claim to his own son's fame. That's despicable. But it's very predictable if you believe it's all about me. Now, Jonathan was not the only one on the receiving end of that deceit of Saul's conceit. The rest of the army also got a taste in chapter 14, verse 24. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." Surely the army at this point wanted to remind Saul, "Hey, Saul, there's no I in team." But he undoubtedly would have replied, "Yeah, but fame ends with me." Saul's forbiddance of food was foolish. It just proves it's hard to see with a swollen eye. Napoleon was the one who observed that an army moves on its belly, and empty bellies lead to bad decisions, as you see in verse 32, as they rush on the spoil and eat the meat still with the blood. And of course, the concern here was not just the disgusting menu, although I like sushi, but not this way. It was a concern because it was a total disregard for the Mosaic law, and it was bringing judgment, perhaps. During this time, as they're rushing on the spoil and all this stuff is happening, Jonathan, in verses 1 to 15, is off being a hero fighting the Philistines. And so he missed his father's announcement about not eating that day. So when he finally caught up to the troops there in pursuit of the Philistines and saw some honey on the ground, he used his staff to make a kind of a honeysickle. And then he was told in 28, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" With a honey-induced sparkle in his eye, Jonathan said in 29, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they have found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." Jonathan's rather kind assessment that his father has troubled the land is a polite way to say his father's been dumb and the fallout has been disastrous. And isn't it interesting how often that attitude, "It's all about me," yields those decisions which are not well conceived and not well received. Perhaps another indicator of Saul's excessive self-interest is his hypersensitivity to the people around him. In chapter 13, his impulsive disobedience seems to stem primarily from people leaving their orbit around his solar system. In chapter 13, verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead, but as for Saul, he was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Again, in chapter 14, Saul displays the same kind of sensitivity in verse 16. Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, a multitude melted away. They went here and there, and Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now, see who has gone from us." Even his spiritual focus kind of seems to suffer because he always seems to have one eye on the crowd. He says to Ahijah in chapter 14, verse 18, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. And it happened when Saul talked to the priest that the commotion in the camp caught his attention. And Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." So he tells the priest, "Go, get the ark." And he says, "Wait." And then the next few verses, he just seems to abandon the whole process altogether when his troops reappear. Saul was one of those guys who seems to love an audience. He longs for their approval and applause. Now, I realize that this is mostly speculation, conjecture, and inference. But to me, Saul looks like a guy with a swollen eye. He's wrapped up with himself, focused on his power, his popularity, his perception by others. In just a few chapters, we will see this man actually come unhinged when a top 40 hit gives him second place for his achievements. Because to Saul, it's all about me. There's another attitude that seems to characterize Saul, and that's this: it's not my fault. In chapter 13, when Samuel confronts Saul's disobedience, listen to his response in verse 11. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Instead of a simple and a contrite, I was wrong, I'm sorry, Saul says, it's not my fault. The enemy gained, the people waned, you were detained, the Lord was unattained. And we find hints of this same attitude throughout chapter 14. In chapter 14, verse 33, they told Saul, saying, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have acted treacherously. But wait a minute, who said they couldn't eat anything? Wasn't that you, Saul? No, no, no. You have acted treacherously. In 38, Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. Wasn't that because of your dumb idea, Saul? No, no, no. See how this sin has happened today. In 43, Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. You see, Saul was a pro at the blame game. It's all about me, except when it's not about me because it's not my fault. Is this a new attitude? Did Saul discover this uniquely? No. It's actually a very old attitude. Way back in Genesis 3, Adam was the first to employ it. Listen to his words in Genesis 3:9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. That first man doesn't look very manly, does he? He says, it's not my fault. The woman gave me the fruit, and you gave me the woman. Those two attitudes, it's all about me, and it's not my fault, are still very fashionable today. All of us are tempted frequently and infected occasionally. But there are some folks who manage to make those attitudes a lifestyle. They almost bring it to an art form. We drive down the freeway, and too often we encounter some moron who thinks the laws of physics and the rules of common courtesy don't apply to him. What does he think? It's all about him? I certainly think it's all about me as I drive down the road. We watch the antics of celebrities in their little bubble of self-importance. We read about the abuse of trust by a few corrupt elected officials. We read about criminals masquerading as business leaders. And after a while, it's pretty easy to conclude that many in our generation live as if they truly believe it's all about me. Our courts are clogged with people refusing to accept the consequences of their own culpability or irresponsibility, hiding behind the excuse, it's not my fault. Those attitudes are repulsive in the media or on Main Street. But they are especially unattractive when they look back at you in the mirror. When that happens, the problem is critical. And judging from Saul's story, consequential. How do we avoid those attitudes? How do we conquer them if they have begun to take root? I'd like to propose an antidote to those attitudes. And I'd like you to consider this antidote to the attitudes that made Saul a zero. The antidote, ironically, is found in the life of another man named Saul. Saul of Tarsus, whom we also know as the Apostle Paul. Now, Saul of Tarsus was not tall or handsome or regal. Tradition tells us he was short and bald, and he even mocks himself by quoting his detractors in 2 Corinthians 10:10. "For they say," he writes, "his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Yet Paul made up in intensity and intellect what he lacked in stature and stateliness. Listen to what three sources said about him. They're generally complimentary, kind of curious, but complimentary. And they illuminate qualities that, if blended with a good dose of pride, could well have led to an inflamed eye. In Acts 26:24, Paul, in one of his sequential trials, was in front of the governor, Festus. And he said in his defense, or he said some things in his defense, and Festus replied in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." "Paul," he said, "you know so much, your head is starting to explode." In Acts 19, verse 15, the seven sons of Sceva are kind of would-be exorcists. They try to cast out a demon. The demon starts giving them some lip. And he answered to these seven sons of Sceva, "Look, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul. But who are you?" Now, I'm not sure it's a desirable thing to be famous among demons, but apparently Paul was already a well-known adversary. I suspect his wanted poster was right next to Jesus Christ's in the post office of hell. Listen to Peter's words in 1 Peter 3:15. "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, and also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, to which we say, amen, brother Peter, they're over our heads too." Now, Saul the king was congratulated all his life for being tall and handsome. I think Saul of Tarsus was complimented all his life for being so darn smart. And Paul himself reveals that the attitude, "it's all about me," was a very real temptation for him, too. In Philippians 3, verse 4, he writes, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." With gifts so visible and so valuable, Paul must have been vulnerable to an eye infection. And the temptation to assume, "it's all about me." Well, what about that other attitude? "It's not my fault." For a guy who kept the law fanatically, there probably were not very many occasions to say, "it's not my fault." But Paul displayed a judgmentalism that is a close cousin to this attitude, because it always results in the same blame game. "It's your fault." Finding fault, fostering fear, those were Saul of Tarsus's specialty. Let me just give you a brief run through of some things that are happened in Acts chapter 7 through 9. When they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was a man on a mission. He used all of his intellect, all of his influence, all of his intensity, almost as if it were all up to him and all about him. And he set out to single-handedly eradicate Christianity. And I am fairly certain that he would have done so, had it not been for something that stopped him in his tracks. So what was it? What was it that interrupted Saul of Tarsus in his self-directed, self-driven, and self-destructive pursuit? On his way to Damascus, breathing threats and murder and probably a little fire, the Bible tells us he heard a voice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he replied, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul heard the voice of the one who changes destinations and destinies. He met the one who is able to give the ultimate attitude adjustment. For the Lord Jesus can unstick folks who are stuck on themselves. He can reclaim shame. He can tame blame. And that makes all the difference for a lifetime and beyond. Saul the king went from hero to zero because his attitudes were deformed. Saul of Tarsus went from zero to hero because his attitudes were transformed. When Saul of Tarsus heard that voice, for a little while, he also lost his sight. In fact, this is an aside, it's not in the notes. Years ago, I was in Tennessee, and I saw an outdoor play that talked about the life of Saul and his conversion and the road to Damascus experience. And on a day somewhat like today, only a lot worse, it started pouring. Poor Saul is laid out there, blind, and the rain came down in buckets, drenching the crowd. Well, pretty soon, the prone Saul was the only one left. We all had skedaddled. That came as a blast from the past. But Saul heard the voice, and for a little while at the same time, he lost his vision. But soon thereafter, the voice of Jesus about his life was coupled with a vision of Jesus for his life. Perhaps the most revealing insight into the Apostle Paul's transformation comes from a few verses later than I read just a moment ago, a passage where he shows us that after encountering Jesus, he started accounting Jesus, and that the accounting revealed newer, better attitudes for life. If you hear nothing else this morning, please hear these words from Philippians 3, verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." But it's all about me. No, it's not. It's all about him. "But it's not my fault." Well, it probably is. But that fault and every other was included in his gift of forgiveness, which he purchased for you and me with his own blood. It's all about me. It's not my fault. just going to take those old attitudes and toss them. Focused on Jesus. Forgiven by Jesus. Those are better attitudes for life and for eternity. Whether you're a sports fan or not. Let's pray together. Take just a quiet moment with the Lord. It's easy to see these attitudes in others. I'm sure faces and names came to mind as we talked about them at work. But to what degree are those true of you? This morning, please, embrace new attitudes, focused on Jesus. It's all about Him. Forgiven by Jesus. It doesn't matter who to blame. Lord, we thank You so much for Your infinite patience with us. We thank You that You guide us each day into truth. You lead us into new discoveries of Your goodness and Your adequacy. May we discover, as did Saul of Tarsus, that it's all about You. May we be willing to do the accounting of even calling everything loss, because we found something better, more valuable, more lasting in a relationship with You. Would You please make that the enduring reality for us and a new abiding attitude? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.